Continuing Dr. Paisley's messages on Romans, he deals now with chapters 9, 10 and 11, taking up the subject of grace.
For those who are with us for the first time, could I say that on each Lord's Day morning, I have been sharing with this congregation some things that the Lord showed me in the epistle to the Romans, when I was the guest of Her Majesty the Queen in the Crumlin Road prison. We have been expounding Romans, and we have come now to the 10th chapter. I have pointed out to you that chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11 are closely linked together. They have a common background, and that background is Israel. And they have a common subject, and that subject is grace. In chapter 9, you have the principle of grace in God's sovereign election. In chapter 10, you have the preaching of grace. And the preaching of grace is Jesus Christ. And in chapter 11, you have the purpose of grace, the future destiny of the church, and the future destiny of the nation of Israel. Now, we have been dealing in chapter 10, and we have been looking at the preaching of grace. In the first few verses, we have noticed the prerequisites of preaching, and they are three. Verses 1 and 2, the experience of the passion for souls. And then also in verse 1, the employment of the prayer of faith. And then verses 2 and 3, the estimation of the plight of man. And if I haven't got the experience of the passion for souls, if I'm not engaged in the employment of the prayer of faith, and if I have not a right estimation of the plight of man, then I'll never be able to preach the gospel the way it ought to be preached. In the verses 4 to 8, which we considered last Lord's Day, we have the proclamation of the preaching, a threefold preaching of Christ. Verse 4, He is the accomplishing Christ. Verses 6 and 7, He is the available Christ. And verse 8, He is the accessible Christ. Now, having considered the prerequisite of preaching, and having considered the proclamation of preaching, we turn today to the promise of preaching. That's verse 9 to verse 13. I want to read these verses with you. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Thank God we believe that. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I want you to notice that confession is not made unto salvation by any ordinance. There are those going around this city today belonging to what is known falsely as the Church of Christ. And they tell us that the only way you can be saved is by baptism. And it must be their baptism. And they say that's the way you've to make confession for salvation. The Bible never speaks of man making confession for salvation by any ordinance. Salvation is by faith alone. And that's where we stand in this church. We believe in justification by faith alone. When I say that, I'm not minimizing baptism at all, but I'm putting it in its proper place. Thou shalt confess with baptism, no sir, with thy mind, the Lord Jesus. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, not with the sacrament, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Hallelujah. It's a great verse, isn't it? You'll not be ashamed if you believe in Jesus. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Isn't that a lovely verse? And he's rich if you call upon him. To everyone, no distinction. And then we have this great verse, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And God will stamp with his own divine approval this reading from the infallible book. If you look carefully at these verses, you will discover that there is a brilliant facet of the gospel diadem of promise in every one of them. If you look with me at verse 9, you will find the steps of the promise. And there are two steps. There is the confession with the mouth, and there is believing in the heart. We're going to come back to that. Then in verse 10, you have the salvation of the promise. This promise holds out to us a glorious salvation. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. There's the salvation of the promise. Then in the next verse, verse 11, you have the security of the promise. For whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's the security of the promise. And the man who believes in Jesus, praise God, he's got a secure promise. He has a promise that is a Gibraltar rock that is impregnable, and all the storms of time can never shift it. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, though the storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. That's the security of the promise. Then in verse 12, you have the source of the promise. And the source of the promise is the same Lord who is rich to all that call upon his name. And then in verse 13, you have the simplicity of the promise. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it's simple, isn't it? You have the steps of the promise, the salvation of the promise, the security of the promise, the source of the promise, and the simplicity of the promise. Now we're going to look at these. Look at verse 9 with me, first of all, and you find the steps. Now, I want you to notice the two steps, confession with the mouth and belief with the heart. Confession with the mouth is outward and manward. Belief in the heart is inward and Godward. But they are both inseparably linked with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is all important. Now have a look at it. First of all, the confession has to do with the person of Christ as Lord. If thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, or reading literally, if thou shalt confess with the mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, I'm saved, praise God, when I renounce the lordship of the devil, the lordship of sin, and the lordship of self. The night God saved me, I came out of one kingdom and I was put into another kingdom. The devil was lord of the kingdom I came out of. There was a time that I served the devil, and he was my lord. There was a time when I served sin, and sin was my lord. There was a time when I served self, and self was my lord. But praise God, I'm not serving the devil this morning. I'm not serving sin this morning. I'm not serving self this morning. I'm serving Jesus. Jesus is my lord. I've changed my allegiance. How did this come about? This came about by the Holy Ghost. Yes. No man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Ghost. That's very important. The Spirit of God must work upon the heart. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. And Paul says he wants us to understand. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. So when a man stands up and denies the virgin birth, preaching some time ago, Dr. Withers said that the bodily resurrection of Christ was blessed nonsense. I want to tell you that the man that said that wasn't taught of the Holy Ghost or inspired by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost teaches me to honor Christ. And if you see a man denying the virgin birth and the precious blood and all the great truths of the miracles of Christ, as Withers has done, then, my friend, you can make sure that he's not actuated by the Spirit of God. And you come and tell me he's a very nice man. So's the devil when he's transformed as an angel of light. It's not niceties that I'm dealing with from this point. I'm dealing with the basic principles of the book. No man calleth Jesus accursed by the Holy Ghost. But it also says no man can say that Jesus is the Lord. I want you to notice it. But by the Holy Ghost. You remember Paul, Saul of Tarsus, riding on that horse down the Damascus Road, sticking the spurs into its flanks until they were crimson with the horse's blood. And then suddenly, he falls from the saddle to the ground. And when he rose up, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" The great work was done. The Holy Ghost had worked the miracle of regeneration in his heart. Simple. But it's mysterious, it's sublime. Thank God for the day when we confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus. That's the first part of it. But then I want you to notice the second part is linked with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. His lordship and resurrection go together. And it says here that if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead. The resurrection is the coronation and culmination of the whole atoning work of Christ on the cross. Jesus would still be in the tomb if the price of my sin had not been fully and finally atoned for. Thank God death couldn't keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Why? Because every claim of God's inflexible law against me, Jesus answered. Every condemnation that I should have suffered in hell, Jesus suffered for me. Praise God, the work is completely done. And death could no longer keep him in the grave. And so he arose victoriously. God raised him from the dead. My friend, that's not nonsense. That's great eternal truth. And that's what we believe to be saved. So you have the steps of the sinner in the meeting this morning. In God's name, take the steps this morning. Confess with your mouth your sinnership. Then confess that you're coming under His Lordship. Believe in your heart that God raised them from the dead, because it's all done, the work's done. And rest upon the atoning work of Jesus. May God help you to do it for Jesus' sake. Then I want you to notice the salvation of the promise. Look at verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. See, that's what I need. I need righteousness. I'm a guilty sinner, fit only for hell and judgment and eternal doom. And I stand clothed in rags of sin and self-righteousness and unbelief. But praise God, there's a blessed robe for me. Praise God, there's a blessed covering for me. Praise God, there's a blessed salvation for me. Jesus comes along and He puts on me the perfect, immaculate, spotless, untarnishable cloak of His own righteousness. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. And when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I'm not only cleansed, but praise God, I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Christ is mine, and I am His forever and forever. What a blessed experience this is. I've got a righteousness. And I can say to the devil, you come and look at me. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You can say to the law of God, come and look at me. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. How, my friend, did Jacob get the blessing? He put on the garments of his elder brother. I know he did it deceitfully. But I want to tell you, friend, we enter heaven in the garments of our elder brother. God smells the garments of His Son, wet with the blood shed on Calvary. And He accepts me as righteousness, as righteous in His sight, only as the Catechism puts it, for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and received by faith alone. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. This is the righteousness that we have. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And the day I believe, that same day, praise God, I confess. You know, you have no bother confessing Christ when you've believed in the heart. People have said to me, well, how will I go out and confess Christ? It's so difficult, my friend. Once you're saved, you're bubbling over. I've often told you that story of the man in my own hometown. And the devil said to him at the meeting every night, now, if you got saved, you could never tell your mate. And his mate was one of the hardest and toughest sinners in the town, and so was he. And they used to go boozing and gambling and sinning together. And this man attended the gospel meeting, and the devil kept saying, now, if you could see, if you could never tell him. So there's no use you getting saved. And one day that man came under such conviction of sin, he could stick it no longer, and he says, mate or no mate, I'm getting saved. And he got saved. And immediately he got saved. He says, I'm away to tell him. And he searched for 2 days and couldn't find him. And one day he was at the bottom of Bridge Street, and he saw his friend further up the hill, and he ran after him. And the fellow took to his heels, and he ran. And they ran up one street and down another. And then they ran up a laneway. And there was no end. It was a cul-de-sac. There was a big wall at the end. And the mate came there, and he was so ashamed, this unsaved man. He stood looking at the wall. And the fellow came up and caught him by the shoulder and turned him around. He says, I'm saved by the grace of God. He had no trouble telling. You get saved, friend, and the joy of the Lord bubbles over, and you'll tell everybody. You'll have no bother hiding it. Thank God for this wonderful salvation that bubbles over in our heart. This is the salvation of the promise. Let's look at the security of it. Isn't this good? For the Scripture saith. I love that little preface. Isn't that good? For the Scripture saith. What is the security of the promise? It's the Word of God. What is my security of salvation? Because I feel saved, not at all. I could go home and not digest my food properly. and have a touch of the vial and feel miserable. And I would feel no more saved than the chair that you're sitting on. But that doesn't change my salvation, friend. I could feel downhearted and depressed. I could go down into the dumps and a dark cloud could come over and overshadow me. And every Christian knows what it is to walk in seasons of darkness. Does that change your salvation? Does that alter this great relationship between heaven and earth? Between my soul and God? No, sir! For the Scripture says, my security is this book. That's the security. And my friend, you needn't worry about the perversions that men are making of this book, because it says, thy word is settled in heaven. The right version of the book, praise God's in the heaven. And no man will get his hands on that. It's the unchangeable word of God. How do I know I'm saved? The Scripture says it. And I believe it. And that's all about it. It's the word of God. Man. One who came to Mr. Nicholson and said to him, Mr. Nicholson, all you've got is for your salvation is a piece of paper with writing on it. Yes, said Nicholson, that's right, but it's God's writings on the paper. And it's God's writing I'm depending on. I'm going to heaven on the word of God. It'll never change. Man will change. I'll change. My feelings will change. My circumstances will change. My hold upon certain truths may change by temptation and falling. But praise God, Jesus will not change. And His word will not change. And God will not change. And the gospel will not change. And the blood will not change. So I'm secure. Whosoever believeth shall not be ashamed. I never met a man who loved the Lord who died ashamed. I've been at many deathbeds. I started to preach when I was 16. I more than served my time now at the preaching. I've been at many deathbeds. I never saw a Christian yet that died ashamed. I've seen Christians dying rejoicing. Rejoicing. Praise God. I'll not be ashamed at death, and I'll not be ashamed at the judgment, and I'll not be ashamed for all eternity. Why? Because the Scripture saith it. That's why. I've just got God's rock for it. And that'll do it. That's the security of it. Let's look at the source of it. And this source is inexhaustible. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Praise God, there's no class distinctions with God. I was at the General Assembly. And I noticed the great class distinctions that they had. If you were a leader of some other church, if you were some politician, some crooked old reprobate of a politician, you were in the procession. If you were just an ordinary individual, you weren't in the procession. And what a procession it was. You never saw as many old grandmothers all dressed up, not knowing where they were going in all your life, if you'd seen them coming on. What a miserable crowd. I wouldn't be caught dead among that crowd. I would not indeed. Class distinction. And the word says, if a rich man comes, you've got to bring him to the front seat and give him a good place. And God, all seats in the Free Presbyterian Church are free. Everybody's invited to come. Everybody's welcome. You might be a pauper. You might be unemployed. You might live in the Salvation Army hospital. Praise God, you're as welcome here as anyone. Sort of church I believe. Everybody's welcome. There's no distinction with God. You know what it says here? It says that the Lord is rich. Now, when I was in prison, I felt my poverty very much. You feel very poor when you're in prison. And I was sitting one day in the cell looking at this verse, rich. And I started to go through Romans to find all the riches in Romans. You'll get one in chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering? There's the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering. You could preach on that, couldn't you? How rich God is in his goodness. How rich God is in his forbearance. How rich God is in his longsuffering. Isn't that good? And then I looked up chapter 9 and verse 23. And I discovered there's the riches of his glory, that he might make known the riches of his glory. And then I turn over to chapter 11, verse 33. Chapter 11, verse 33. And I found the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So there's His goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, glory, and knowledge. And the Lord's rich in every one of those things towards me. He's rich in His goodness. How good is our God? We have been singing that, haven't we, today? Count your blessing. God is good. His forbearance and long-suffering. Why, I think of the way the Lord has dealt with us graciously and lovingly. We didn't deserve it. We deserve to be punished for our waywardness. We deserve to be damned for our sins. Thank God for His forbearance and long-suffering. Then thank God for His glory. We're going to be partakers of that. And then thank God for His wisdom and knowledge. God is rich. And the source of the promise is the riches of God. Do you think it'll ever dry up? Do you think this promise will ever decay? Do you think it'll ever crumble? Do you ever think it'll ever disintegrate? Do you think it'll ever pass away? Never, friend. My salvation is based upon the riches of God. I have a friend of mine who's very rich. A lot of money. I was doing a certain job for the Lord one day, and I met him, and I said, "Look, I want the loan of some money from you. You've got plenty, and I've got nothing." And he brought out his checkbook. And he said, "Ian, just write it for any amount you like. Put my name's on it." Well, I said, "I just don't want too much." And I said, "It'll be all paid back to you anyway." He says, "I don't care." He says, "Put your name on it." My friend, when I come to God, I can put my name on the largest check in the exchequer of heaven. No man ever bankrupt God Almighty by drawing too much on the treasury of heaven. Old George Mueller drew $1.5 million for his orphans. And there were millions more to supply the need. Praise God, we can trust Him. Those that trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed. Finding, as He promised, perfect peace and rest. There's the source of the promise. And here's the simplicity of the promise. And what a verse this is. This is the sweetest, shortest, simplest verse in the Bible. I love it with all my heart. Verse 13. My, I've led hundreds of men and women to Christ from that verse. Whosoever. That's the broadest possible invitation, isn't it? Couldn't get anything wider than that. That dear man in my home on Wednesday night, I opened my Bible at that verse. I said, "Look at that, whosoever." Now that means you, son, doesn't it? He says, "Yes, that means me. I'm in that whosoever." That's the broadest possible invitation. Takes us all in. Secondly, the easiest possible condition. You just call. A child can call. It can cry. The first thing a child does when it's born, it cries. It's easy to cry. Oh, what an easy condition for salvation. Just cry. Just call. And then you have the simplest possible supplication. You don't have to read the prayer book, thank God, or go through a lot of nonsense. You just call on the name of the Lord. Isn't that simple? Sure, anybody could call upon the name of the Lord. Wouldn't matter where you are. I was talking to one of these Church of Christ evangelists one day, and I said to him, "What would you do with a man that was dying? You couldn't baptize him to get him saved." Oh, he said he would have to be baptized. Have to get him baptized. So I said, "All right, if you meet a person in the street and you say he wants to get saved, you run with him to the wagon. Say you ran into a motor car and they both got run over before you got there. What would happen?" "Oh," he said, "he would be damned. He would be damned. Must get the water." So the water commissioners are more important than the grace of God. What utter nonsense, my friend. What utter nonsense. I want to tell you this morning,
every head is bowed and every eye is closed.
I don't care where the man is. He could be in the prison cell. He may be walking out to the gallows. He may be down in the heart of the earth, mining coal. He may be in the worst storm that ever hit the ocean. He may be in the sky, in a flight, in an airplane. I don't care where he is. He can call on the name of the Lord. He can call on the name. That's the simplest possible supplication. And friend, thank God it finishes with the greatest possible salvation. Shall he see it? It doesn't say you might be seen. It doesn't say you could be seen. It doesn't even say you'll be seen. It just says, praise God, you're saved. That's all you need. Isn't that good? Haven't we something to praise God for? I'm glad I'm not depending on the moderator's buckles this morning to get me into heaven. I'm glad I'm not depending on the acts of ritual or the chanting of the Lord's Prayer. I'm glad I'm not depending upon psychology or anything else to get me to heaven. I've just got the Word of God. I just believe. I'm glad I was brought up in a simple faith, the faith to believe this book. I thank God for Christian parents that taught me this was the Word of God, and you could put your soul on it for time and for eternity. And I'm trusting in this book. Will you trust Him this morning, friend? Just trust His Word. Light as possible. Invitation. Whosoever brings you in. Doesn't matter who you are or what you are. You say, preacher, you don't know me. I don't need to know you. God knows you. Whosoever shall call, that's the simplest possible condition. The easiest possible condition. Simplest possible supplication. Call in the name of the Lord. Don't call in the church. They couldn't do anything for you. Don't call in the Pope or the priest or the pastor or the preacher or the prophet. They could do nothing for you. Call on the name of the Lord. Call in Jesus. Call the Lord in this morning. Let Him take over. Call upon the name of the Lord. What will happen to you? You'll be saved. So will happen to you. And it'll not matter what happens tomorrow. It'll not happen what matters happens next week. It'll not matter what happens between this and your sojourn in life and the grave. Because of your saved friend, you'll be ready for eternity. And when the trumpet sounds, it'll be absent from the body. It'll be present with the Lord. God grant that every man, woman, and child in the meeting will be saved by the grace of God. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word this morning. It's so clear, crystal clear. Thank You that there's no room for argument. We thank Thee, Lord, we're not searching for the truth this morning. We're not bringing a Jesuit priest to try and find out what the truth is. Hallelujah, we've got the truth. We have bought the truth, and we're not going to sell it. Hallelujah. Truth of Thy presence, we're. Oh, bless this people. Grant that every one of us may be born again. Bless us this afternoon. I got nothing to do to help us to preach. Bless us tonight. In this meeting of controversy, help us to stand up for Jesus as a good soldier of Christ. Bless us in the old tent tonight. Bring many souls to Christ. Do a new thing, Lord. Visit us with revival, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Everybody said, amen.
Please fast forward your tape to the end for the continuation of Dr. Ian Paisley's messages on Romans chapter 9.
Oh,
standing for prayer. There shall be showers of blessing. Oh, that today they might fall. Now as to God we are confessing. Now as on Jesus we call. Let's really sing. There shall be showers of blessing. Oh, that today they might fall. Thou hast redeemed us, O Lord God of truth. We are not trusting in ourselves. We are not trusting in acts or ceremonies or rituals of man's devising. We are trusting in the blood of the Lamb. While others build on good works, all opinions empty. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! I'm depending on the blood. In the soul-cleansing blood of the Savior, I've been washed in the crimson tide. Though the world may say there is hope some other way, I'm depending on the blood. Lord, we bless Thee for the blood of the everlasting covenant. We bless Thee that that blood cleanses us, that blood covers us, that blood crowns us with blessing, and we rejoice that there's a fountain opened up in the house of David for sin and for all uncleanness. Lord, we vow to bless Thee for all that Thou hast done for us. We thank Thee that we're here, the living, to praise Thee. Oh, we rejoice and we praise and we bless Thee for health and strength, sound bodies and sound minds, and our faculties to worship the Lord. Take our thanks, Lord. We remember those of our brethren who are afflicted by sickness, those of our sisters who are laid aside. God bless them this morning. Draw near in their own homes and in the hospital wards, and cover them and cleanse them and protect them and encourage them and heal them. And, oh God, we bless Thee this morning for the victories of this week. Thank Thee for that dear girl who came last Sunday night to tell us that during one of these meetings in the Ulster Hall, she had come to know the Savior and she had trusted Christ. Hallelujah! Lord, we bless Thee. Thank You for that man who was saved in Tendragee last Sunday. Oh, we give You thanks. And, oh Lord, we thank Thee for the victories of this week. We thank Thee for the success of our dear brother Henderson in this election in Liverpool. We thank Thee for returning him at the head of the poll. We thank Thee that the losers were defeated and that Thy servant has been wonderfully vindicated. And Thou hast blessed those that stand true and faithful to Thy great cause. Oh God, we thank Thee for the great success in Armagh last night, for those thousands and thousands of people who came and stood and listened and associated and identified themselves with this staff. Oh God, we give You thanks. May those that know Thee not, through the word that was given, may they find the Savior and know what it is to be set free in Jesus Christ. Our hearts are filled with praise. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord bless us today. Give us this revival that we're looking for. Lord, our hearts pant after the water brooks. So panteth thy soul after thee, O my God. Send the showers down today. Make this a high day of this hall. Day of revival. A day of refreshing. A day of blessing to every one of us. For Christ's sake. And the people of God said, amen. Amen.
To Jesus every day I find my heart is closer drawn. Each fairer than the glory of the golden purple dawn. He's all my fancy pictured in his fairest dreams and more. Each day he grows to sweeter than he was the day before. The heart cannot be sadly. The rising golden shore. Oh, upon me when I saw him from afar. He's fairer than the lily, brighter than the morning star. He fills and satisfies my longing spirit o'er and o'er. Each day he grows so sweeter than he was the day before. The heart cannot be fancied. The soul cannot be quite the golden shirt of gold is pure. Oh, my heart is sometimes heavy, but he comes with sweet relief. He pulls me to his bosom when I drift with flight and grief. I love to Christ to all my burdens in his body bore. Each day he grows to sweeter than he was the day before. The heart cannot be fancied. The rock cannot be quite the golden shirt, the golden shore. Oh, there it is, the perfect in the ages, as he stands, as he ever was before.
We are turning this morning to the ninth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. There is a story told about a preacher that he decided to expound one of the books of the Bible. And as he expounded this book, the people got very weary of his exposition. And one old woman said, "I always liked that book of the Bible, but since our pastor has preached on it every Sunday for 2 years, I don't like it anymore." Well, I hope there's nobody in this congregation thinks that of the Epistle to the Romans. In fact, a little bird told me that one member of the congregation said that the last 2 Sundays that we had on this epistle were the best 2 Sundays that we have had. Well, I don't know whether that's true or not, but anyway, I'm going to finish this epistle, whether you like it or not. So we're going to go right through it now that we've got it started. And then, of course, our book will be out in good time for Christmas. So we'll have it finished before that, and then you can have the book in your hand, and you will see just all that we have sought to say. Now we're turning to this ninth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And could I say that chapter 9... and chapter 10 and chapter 11 of Romans are very closely related together. These three chapters have as their background the nation and the people of Israel. And in every chapter there is a reference and a large portion devoted to Israel. So the background of 9, 10, and 11 has Israel as its great theme. Now, the main thrust of these three chapters is the same as the main thrust of the whole Epistle to the Romans, and that is the thrust of grace, free, unmerited, undeserved favor. In chapter 9, you have the principle of grace, God's sovereignty in election. The principle of grace. and it is grace that triumphs, and it triumphs in God's sovereignty in election. Then in chapter 10, you have the preaching of grace. The great theme of chapter 10 is, of course, the preaching of grace. How shall they preach except they be sent? Of course, modern preachers are called. If they don't get a call, they can't preach. But the early church preachers were sent preachers. They were sent. That's the difference between the preachers of today, many of them, and the preachers of the early church. So the great theme of chapter 10 is the preaching of grace. Grace triumphant in our salvation. The sweetest verse in the whole Bible to a seeking soul is the 13th verse of chapter 10, isn't it? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You couldn't get anything better and more simple than that to lean your soul on for time and for eternity. And then chapter 11 is the purpose of grace, or grace triumphant in the restoration of the people that were cast away. And praise God, there's a great day coming for Israel. There's a great day of which the apostle speaks, and he says of the casting away of them, where this was the salvation of the Gentiles, their gathering together will be life from among the dead. That's resurrection, isn't it? So we have the purpose of grace in chapter 11, triumphing in restoration. Now we're turning to chapter 9 this morning. This is a great chapter dealing with that great doctrine of election. And there are five things about election in this chapter. Of course, five is the number of grace in the Bible. And every five in Scripture has reference to grace. You remember when God was going to bless Abraham, he changed his name. A lot of people in Scripture got their names changed. And from Abram, he was called Abraham. Now, how did God change his name? He took the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet and he added that letter to his name. Abram's name, spelt in the Hebrew, has four letters. So he put the fifth letter of the alphabet into the name and made it five letters. And it became Abraham in the Hebrew, the man who was blessed by grace. He did the same with Sarai. To spell Sarai in the Hebrew, you need four Hebrew letters. And he took again the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet and he put it into Sarai's name and made her Sarah. And she was a princess. That's what grace does. He lifts the beggar from the dunghill and he sets us among the princes and makes us inherit the throne of his glory. So five is the number of grace. So there are five things about election in this chapter. First of all, in the first few verses, you discover that election is no deterrent to the passion for soul. This is very important because some people don't like the doctrine of election, and some people would like to make the doctrine of election the doctrine of non-election. I've heard foolish people say, well, you can't be elected except you stand for it. That's utter nonsense when you come to New Testament doctrine. Utter nonsense. My friend, the doctrine of election, as we shall see, is grounded on the sovereignty of God. God's business, election, not my business at all. But some people say, well, if you believe in election, you'll not have a passion for souls. So Paul starts off in chapter 9 with the greatest declaration in the whole Bible concerning the passion for souls. You read those first five verses. We're going to look at them this morning as we have time. And we'll see that that's the greatest statement concerning a passion for souls in the whole Bible. So the doctrine of election is no deterrent to the passion for souls. That's the first thing. Secondly, the doctrine of election is not determined by natural causes. Look at verse 11. whether these causes be foreseen or otherwise. Look at verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. So election is not determined by natural causes, foreseen or otherwise. This is deep doctrine that we're on, you know, in this chapter. And we've got to dig into it and get the meaning that the Spirit of God has written for us. Thirdly, election is never decreed in unrighteousness. There's nothing unrighteous about election. Election is decreed in righteousness. It's a righteous God acting in his sovereignty who decrees the purpose of election, according not of him that runneth nor of him that willeth, but of God who showeth mercy. And then, election, fourthly, is not determined by natural circumstances. And you get that down in those verses 25. He says, I will call them my people, which were not my people. It wasn't natural circumstances, friend, that decreed your election. For speaking naturally, you deserve to go to hell, but praise God, God in his mercy chose you to go to heaven. It wasn't natural circumstances. And he can look, God can look down over this congregation of Gentiles today, and he can say, these were not my people, but now they are my people. Why? Just because God willed to do it, that's why. Oh, the wonderfulness of God's will. And then, election is not demonstrated by the works of the law. That is, that I can't prove that I am elected by the works of the law, but I know I'm elected by the inner witness of God the Holy Ghost. Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. And I'm a child of God because I've been caught up in the purpose of God. And the purpose of God started with this great truth, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So these are five things concerning election. So we'll have to proceed very slowly and deliberately in order that we might establish these five things securely in our hearts. We're taking the first five verses then this morning, and you can write over them election, no deterrent to the passion for souls. First chapter 9, the first five verses, I'm going to read them to you. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now here we have the fact that election is no deterrent to the passion for souls. The doctrine of election is like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, Christ is called thine elect one. And the doctrine of election is like Christ because it has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And many people come to God's Word, and they try to swear God's Word with their own ideas and notions. Friend, you would be better squaring your ideas with the Word of God. When I come to that book, I accept wholeheartedly, like a child, everything that's in it. There are things in this book I cannot understand. There are things in this book I cannot explain. There are things in this book that baffle my finite, depraved intelligence. But praise God, everything in the book is true. It's the Word of God. I'm not called upon to explain it. I'm called to expound it and to preach it. I'm called to declare what God has said. I had a friend of mine, and a Jehovah Witness knocked at his door one day. And he said to him, I want to ask you a question. What is your question? Said the preacher. He said, explain the Trinity. And the preacher said, if I could do that, it would be a quartet and not a Trinity, for I would be equal with God. And the Jehovah Witness turned on his heel and left the door. My friend, we only know what God has revealed to us. That's all we know. And if God reveals something that I can't understand, and if God reveals something that's hard to explain, and if God reveals something that baffles man in his pride, praise God, I'll still believe God. I'll be believing the law, and not what man says or man teaches. Now, this great doctrine of election is like Christ, because it says in the Bible, if the stone falls upon you, you'll be ground to powder. But if you fall on this stone and make it your foundation, you'll be saved with an everlasting salvation. And there's many people this stone of election has fallen upon, and it has ground them to powder, and they cannot understand what it's all about. Now, let me say something else. That the doctrine of election does not destroy the responsibility of man. And I want to emphasize that. People have come to me and they said, well, if God has foreordained everything that comes to pass, and that's what the Bible says, and I believe it with all my heart, then why do you pray? Why do you preach? Why do you win souls? Why do you have tears? Why do you have anguish? They say, if I believe what you believe, Mr. Paisley, I would have no incentive to win so. Well, their incentive must be a human one, because my incentive grounded on the Word of God is bound to be a divine incentive. Let me tell you this, that God has not only ordained that man should be saved, but praise God, he has ordained the means how they're to be saved. How are men to be saved? By the prayers and by the preaching of the Word of God. The doctrine of election is not Mohammedanism. It's not fatalism. The doctrine of election is God lovingly and wonderfully working all things out according to the counsel of his own will. This church believes in prayer. We need to pray. I met a very strong hyper-Calvinist in this city, a man whose Calvinism is almost fatalism. And he said to me, I don't like your prayer meetings, Mr. Pierce. Well, I said, I never asked you whether you liked them or not. So I said, it's manners to wait until you're asked anyway, so you needn't pass judgment. Well, he says, they'll do no good. I said, is that right? He says, I understand your people are praying for revival. I said, that's right. And I said, I'll tell you what's more, we're going to get revival, sir. Oh, he says, if God wants to send revival, he'll not need the puny prayers of the Ravenhillites. I said, that's right. I agree with that. But I said, when God puts into our hearts to pray, I said, that's the beginning of revival. And when God gives me a burden for a man, and he lays that man upon my heart, my I pray with fervor, I know God's going to answer prayer, and that man's going to be saved. But not at all, he says. And that man was in a church, and that church is now closed. Closed, friend. That was his theology. It was fatalism. It's not election at all, because election works the other way. If God has elected man to be saved, God has foreordained the means for their salvation, and I exercise those means, and I see them saved. Someone said to Spurgeon, why do you not preach to the elect only? He says, all right, you put a chalk mark on them, and I'll preach to them, and they'll all be saved. My friend, we are called upon to see this matter in its scriptural setting. I want to emphasize.
Now you can see that Paul, and Paul was the man who wrote this chapter under the Holy Ghost, he had a real passion for souls. He was responsible before God to clean their blood from his skirts. And anybody that sits down and says God will do it anyway and you needn't bother doing anything, that person, my friend, is sinning before God. I have a responsibility. God is sovereign. He's the first cause. Everything will be done as he has decreed. But my responsibility as a second cause, I have serious and solemn responsibility that I dare not shirk. Now I want you to notice five things. This chapter is built on a series of fives. There are five things about Paul's passion for souls. First of all, there's the verity of Paul's passion. This wasn't a make-believe, you know. Paul wasn't putting on an act. Paul wasn't play-acting when he wrote this. I want you to look at these words. He says, I say the truth. And then he says, I lie not. And then he says, my conscience also bearing me witness. There's a threefold testimony. I say the truth, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness. The verity of Paul's passion for souls. My, what a preacher Paul was. This great giant Paul, he dwarfs the whole of us and makes us pygmies in the Lord's service. Turn over with me to the great Corinthian epistle. And there Paul in that epistle, he talks about what he has done and achieved for the Lord. And he tells us there, in that epistle, of all the things that he has suffered for the Lord's sake. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. The reality of Paul's, the verity of Paul's passion for souls. Truly he had a passion for souls. He says here in this great portion of Scripture, verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes. See one. Multiply 39 by 5. And you'll get the number of stripes that Paul had on his body. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of mine own countrymen. In perils by the heathen. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmity. This is Paul, the great expounder by the Holy Ghost of the doctrine of election. It was no deterrent to the passion for souls. We can see the verity of his passion. Paul was always on the job. The tears were always in his eyes. The sorrow was always in his heart. I want you to look secondly at the divinity of Paul's passion for souls. The verity of his passion. The divinity of his passion. Look what he says. He says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. This passion for souls that Paul had was divine. He had been ignited with the fire that burned in the heart of Jesus. And he was had that fire continually fed with the blessed renewing oil of God, the Holy Ghost. My Paul's passion was not an empty emotionalism that burned a little and then went down to the ashes, but it was the mighty furnace of love set afire in his heart by the Holy Ghost. And he said, I fill up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ in my body for the church's sake. This is a real thing. And what we need, brethren and sisters, is to have this divine passion for souls, something that's born of God within our hearts. And then you'll notice the reality of Paul's passion. He had great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. The reality, it was real. Paul was always heavy in his heart. My brethren, I wonder, are we this continual heaviness for poor, dark, and depraved and ruined souls that are bound for a Christless hell and a lost eternity? 100,000 souls a day are passing one by one away in Christless guilt and gloom. We need to have reality in our ministry and in our service. Paul was real. He had sorrow. He was moved. Friends, if you had this sorrow, you would be at the prayer meeting. If you had this sorrow, you would be constant upon your knees. If you had this heaviness of heart for men, you'd be on the strain and stretch for God. It was said of John Wesley that he was out of breath, running after sinners on the road to hell. That's the sort of passion we want. Notice its verity. Notice its divinity. Notice its reality. I want you to note its intensity. Look at this verse. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. He does not say, let me make it clear, he does not say, I wish that myself were accursed from Christ. He dare not wish that. That would be sin to wish it. But he says, I could wish, if it was permissible for me to make a wish, I would wish myself to be damned in the lowest hell. The word here, a curse, is anathema. It means damned from Christ forever. I'm going to ask you a question, friend. Could you make that wish this morning for poor, lost, perishing man on the road to hell? Could you say, if I could get my neighbor saved, if I could get my brothers and sisters saved, if I could get my friends to Christ, I would go to hell to get them saved. My friend Paul's talking in the Holy Ghost. This is not play acting. A lot of people could get stirred up and say things that they didn't mean, but Paul knew what he was saying. This is the intensity of the passion for souls. My, he was intense. He meant it. He said, if I could be damned, that they might be saved, I'm willing for it. That's what Moses said, you know. He stood up before God and he says, blot my name out of the book. But don't blot their name out. He said, Jehovah, damn me, but save Israel. This, my friend, is walking through Gethsemane and going to Calvary, for Christ knew the judgment of God for me in order that I might be saved. This is sharing the fellowship of Christ that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Oh, if this would get into our hearts this morning, we would have revival in this church. When we would have the intensity for the passion for souls. And then I want you to notice the affinity of Paul's passion for souls. Who had he passion for? He had passion for his brethren. He was worried about his brethren. Yeah. Look at the position of these people in verse 3. They were his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. My wonder friend, have we a real passion for our kinsman? For the people of this great city and this great country of ours? This blessed little province that we love, and God knows we love its people, and we love its soil, and we love its history, and we love its tradition, but I wonder, do we love the souls of the people that are in it? My kinsman, according to the flesh. That was the position. And then you'll notice their privilege. In verse 4, he tells us their privilege. They are Israelites. To them pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and the province. Promises. And my friend, the people of Ulster are a privileged people. Oh, they've had the gospel. And they've had great preachers. You know the sad thing about Ulster today, the age of great preachers is gone. When I was a boy, there were great preachers in this province. I went to their meetings. I heard them preach. And my eye as a priest, it was nothing to see man and woman coming to Christ. But you know, there's not many preachers left in this province. You know why? God says he would give a famine for the word of God. That's how God judges people. He takes away the preaching from them. Yes, and it's only here and there are mercy drops. And across the water, as our brethren can tell us, we have a dear brother from Edinburgh here, and he was telling us in Mr. Duff's hall down there in Ockram Street, he was telling us about the tragedy that in the city of Edinburgh, John Knox's city, there's a dearth for the word of God. What a tragedy. Because they've had the privileges and they've rejected them. And then look at their pedigree. Whose are the fathers? So he talks about their position and their privileges and their pedigree. And what a pedigree the Ulster people have. I wonder, are we concerned for them? And then, you know, Paul breaks forth. Oh, I like as he concludes this portion. He says concerning Christ, and the only hope for man is Christ. Concerning the flesh, Christ came. That's Christ's humanity. Praise God, I'm glad Jesus came. There wouldn't be any hope for us if Jesus didn't come. And then he says something more. He says, who is over all? Couldn't get any higher than that, could you? He's over all. That's his authority. And then he says, God bless it forever. That's his deity. And praise God, we rejoice in Christ's humanity. We rejoice in his authority. And praise God, we rejoice in his deity. And thank God, Jesus can save man, and he will save them as we are faithful to him. And to the preaching of the gospel. Election is no deterrent to the passion for souls. God bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for your word. You taught us this in the prison cell when the bars were on the window and the door was locked. And as we sat at that little desk and opened your word, you showed us these things. And we're sharing them now with this people. God bless them to the hearts of this people. And oh God, give us this passion. Give me a passion for perishing souls. Show me just where to begin. I know thou canst never make use of me until I am cleansed from all sin. Point out the weeds that are hindering. Then come and burn up the dross. Give me a passion for perishing souls, my boasting, my glory, thy cross. Answer that prayer for Jesus' sake. And the people of God said, Amen.